Our text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 2. In verse 2, I will give a paraphrase, retaining the emphasis of the original language. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I definitely do not know the Lord, yea, neither will I let Israel go." We are considering the question in our study, who is the Lord? We have considered the question, what saith the Scripture? And we were led into a study of bibliology. We are now considering who is the Lord, and we are considering theology proper. The existence and nature of God, the names of God, the divine attributes, the decree of God, and the doctrine of God's triunity or the Trinity. We have considered the context and our text. Pharaoh would find out who Yahweh was and is, but it would not be in salvation. It would be in judgment. The 10 plagues God brought upon Egypt were each directed toward one of Egypt's gods. Pharaoh's life would end when his army was swept away in the Red Sea. God used Pharaoh to make his name great among the nations of the earth. We find this in Romans chapter 9. We take then as a point of departure the question asked, who is the Lord? We have considered the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. That separates the Christian from all other people, that the Word of God is our source of truth and is our sole rule of faith and practice. We have considered at this point the existence of God, the philosophical arguments and theological arguments for God's existence that have been used for centuries, and we have seen that they utterly miss the point. God is to be approached by faith, a faith grounded in His holy Word. We cannot approach God philosophically and arrive at truth. We have considered the names of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And now we are considering the nature and the attributes of God. We have divided this part of our study into three parts. First, God is never considered or approached in the Scripture abstractly or philosophically. Divine revelation in the Word of God is always in terms of relationships. It is absolutely vital to understand this. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of heaven and the God of earth. He's the Heavenly Father of believers. We are never close to God when we seek to approach Him, as it were, abstractly or philosophically. This is the language of the world. But we approach Him in terms of relationship. And in that way, we, as finite beings, as His children, can approach the infinite God with a realization of who and what He is and of our acceptance before Him. We then considered the necessity of theology. Theology, by its very nature, must be more precise than Scripture. It seems almost heretical to say this, and yet it is true, and it is necessary. No one passage of Scripture, no one section of Scripture gives us all of the truth concerning any one aspect of God. But when we use theological terminology, it is terminology that is based upon the total inclusive teaching of Scripture, so that we understand that we are coherent, we are in accordance with the total teaching of Scripture when we use such terms. It took Christianity, institutional Christianity, 8 centuries to develop what we call theological language, so one theologian could speak to another theologian and they could understand what each other was saying. In the first great ecumenical council at Nicaea in 325 AD, they didn't understand what each other was saying. That had to be hammered out, and it was concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the subject was the Arian controversy. So we should not take theological language lightly, nor should we discount it and say, well, these are human terms, they are theological terms, and we simply want the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. No, we are bound to use theological terminology to be precise in our conversation and in the declaration of truth. And then finally we come to the attributes of God themselves. These are divine perfections. They are coherent in the divine nature. That means there is no inherent contradictions. Love is not opposed to righteousness. Holiness is not opposed to grace. All of the divine attributes are coherent in the divine personality. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. And the love and grace and mercy of God rise to answer God's righteous and just demands and His holy demands upon His own. God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, made the cross of Christ a necessity. When most Christians today look at the cross, they see God's love. What they ought to see is God's moral self-consistency. God could love us, if it were indeed a love bereft of moral character, without the necessity of a cross. But that would be arbitrary. God's moral self-consistency necessitated the cross, necessitated the life's blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so God could be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This does not belittle God's love. If we isolate God's love from his other attributes, we have a love that is stripped of its moral character. And sadly, modern Christianity has done this very thing. And we have, as a consequence, all of those kindred beliefs and tendencies that God loves the sinner but only hates his sin. We have a message of love, but it's bereft of moral character. And so we have professing Christians living in sin without conviction. And they're accepted in most congregations and churches simply because it is now the son question and not the sin question. If you have Jesus as your Savior, sin is largely irrelevant. We have seen already from our study that the Word of God is distinctly different from such thinking. We have divided the attributes of God into 2 areas. Theology is systematic. Theology organizes human thought. When a man goes to the Scripture, he goes with his presuppositions. And because he is the image bearer of God, he must be organized in his thinking. Various attempts have been made to organize the divine attributes. The most compatible, we believe, and has been long standing, is to divide the attributes into the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those perfections which belong to God alone. Immensity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, the simplicity or aseity of God. All of these things belong to God Himself. He is infinite. He is eternal. Time is contained within God. God is not contained with or subject to time. Then we have the communicable attributes. Those attributes that to a given degree are to be reflected among mankind and especially among believers as the image bearers of God. Life. Truth. Faithfulness or veracity is an aspect of truth. Righteousness, justice, goodness, grace, mercy, love. Our study thus far has taken us to consider the righteousness and justice of God. I want to review our introduction to this study last Lord's Day, and God willing, we will complete it this morning. As we have said, many erroneously believe that love is the great pervading, determining attribute of God. But it is not. His very nature is absolutely holy and pure. It is expressed in righteousness and justice. The moral self-consistency of God, that is His absolute righteousness, is in the very core of His being. When the truth of the gospel is explored in the New Testament, when it is assessed doctrinally, it is never in terms of love, but always in terms of righteousness. This does not belittle love. This does not unduly exalt righteousness. It gives us the context in which God in love gave us His Son. It gives us the context of John 3:16. It gives us the moral necessity of the cross. It shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ must come and live and fulfill the demands of the law, the transcript of God's righteous character. He must die and pay its penalty, what we have called the active and passive obedience of our Lord, providing in the person and work of Christ an absolutely perfect righteousness. And the only way God will accept us is in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of His life and vicarious death, that righteousness can be ours through faith. Faith reaches and lays hold of, appropriates that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is imputed to us. There are only two types of righteousness, ultimately. Self-righteousness or an imputed righteousness. We must one day stand before the judgment bar of God, either in ourselves and thus in our own self-righteousness and be utterly condemned, or we will stand before God in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus reconciled, forgiven, and one with Him in Jesus Christ. This is the importance of understanding divine righteousness. We explored in our last message His moral self-consistency, that is, His perfect righteousness, and His holiness and His justice. Man is the image bearer of God. although he is fallen and sinful. And the whole scheme of salvation is simply that God is redeeming his image in man. He must do this as one who is morally self-consistent or absolutely righteous, one who deals with his moral creatures in justice. Love answers to the righteousness of God and provides the truth of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are related and all of these are glorified in the gospel. We considered the essential terms. Tzaddik, righteous. Tzaddikah, righteousness from the Hebrew. Dikaios, righteous in the Greek and Septuagint. And dikaiosune, righteousness, a standard of law, self-contained within God, that he might not change. He's immutable. He does not change. And yet he can reconcile himself to the sinner through faith in his Son. There is the truth of the gospel. We noted then the interrelationship of holiness, righteousness, and justice, and we surveyed many scriptures. Then we dealt with three instances from the Word of God. Abraham. Abraham interceding before God in Genesis chapter 18. Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He was interceding for Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed. What did Abraham plead before God? God's love for his own? God's love for Lot as a covenant person? No, he argued God's moral self-consistency. We saw Jeremiah. When put to the worse by the sins of his own people, the Chaldeans surrounding Jerusalem, Jerusalem under divine judgment for its sin. What bothered him? That God no longer loved his people? How did he plead with God? Did he plead God's love? No, he pleaded God's righteousness. How can you judge your own people by others that are more wicked than they are? He questioned the moral self-consistency of God. The same thing was true, we saw in Habakkuk chapter 1. We must take these biblical examples seriously. In the New Testament, when we focus upon the gospel, we see John 3:16, "For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." So reads the original language. We see that God loved the world and thus gave His Son. But when we see the gospel in a doctrinal context, what do we read? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the love of God revealed." No, the righteousness of God revealed. The very root of the gospel is the moral self-consistency of God, His righteousness. His moral character demands the cross. An innocent substitute must die before God can be both just and also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous one from faith shall live. This does not denigrate in any way divine love. The problem is not, as you listen to these studies, that we have displaced love, we have discounted love for the centrality of divine righteousness. That's not the issue at all. The issue is that you are coming from the standpoint of modern evangelical Christianity, which only knows of divine love, and that happens to be a love that is devoid of moral character. Thus, our thinking must be corrected. This brings us up to our subject this morning, and I want to deal with some theological terminology. When men seek to deal with the righteousness and the justice of God, they use a variety of terms, and I just pass through these very quickly. Absolute and relative justice are the senses of justice that lie in God Himself, and that which characterizes His dealing with His moral creatures. Absolute justice, relative justice, rectoral justice, or legislative justice. The institution of righteous laws. God gave us His moral law. The transcript of His righteous nature. Distributive justice, or remunerative and retributive justice. Justice in the sense of rewarding those and punishing others. Then we have the communitive justice, the justice of God in His covenant dealings with mankind. All of these terms, we are told, are necessary because the whole subject of divine righteousness and justice are so inclusive that we need to emphasize various aspects. Having dealt with this, I want to spend a few moments dealing with self-righteousness. When we deal with the attributes of God, we must come to terms with self-righteousness. Man is the image bearer of God. The whole scheme of salvation is God redeeming His image in man. Man is now a fallen, sinful being. He is utterly destitute of that righteousness which God demands from his moral character. Thus, man has within himself a deceitful self-righteousness. All religion, save that of the Word of God and true Christianity, is saturated with self-righteousness. Salvation by works, salvation by good deeds, salvation by morality, on human terms, it is all self-righteousness. I draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. I'm going to use some very blunt language. But we are all as an unclean thing. The word in the Hebrew is a menstruous cloth or rag. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Let me read from the Rheims-Douai Roman Catholic Version. The English Bible, your beloved King James Bible, euphemizes the wording of the Hebrew in two places here and does not adequately translate it. The Rheims-Douai, and we are all become as one unclean, and all our justices as the rags of a menstruous woman. And that is a very good rendering of the Hebrew text in this passage. Man by nature is legally condemned. He is also ceremonially, that is morally and ethically, unclean. How then can man present himself before a morally self-consistent God who is absolutely holy, who is absolutely righteous, who deals in justice with his own? He cannot. And the very best that we could do, look carefully at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. For all of our sins? No. for all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that we can do, our prayers, our alms, our religious energy, the good works, those things that we do, the very best we can do, are as the rags of a menstruous woman in the sight of God. Man must stand before God either in his own righteousness or in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I now mention a controversial subject, and that is poetic justice. Some commentaries tell us that poetic justice is biblical. We absolutely disagree. Poetic justice is a pagan concept, and I will tell you why. Poetic justice holds that all evil will be punished and all good will be rewarded in this life and in like manner. Fallen, sinful mankind wishes that this were true. Somebody takes someone for a lot of money. He'll get his someday. We desire poetic justice. We, as the image bearers of God, have a sense of justice, although it is often perverted. We do not like to suffer injustice at the hands of others. That person lied about me. He'll get his someday. That person cheated me on this business deal. He'll get his upcomings one time. We want this. We want poetic justice. But poetic justice is a pagan concept. It is not biblical. This is not, and I repeat, not the lex talionis or the law of retribution as given in the Word of God. Let me read from the book of Deuteronomy. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Man by nature as a fallen sinful being wants poetic justice. When we are wronged, we want to be vindicated. Of course, if we're in the wrong, then we think of grace and mercy. Why is poetic justice wrong? Number one, it denies divine providence. God's present government over all things and beings. Number two, it denies a day of judgment. There will be a final day of judgment. And men will give an account for every idle word. It will be complete judgment. And it will be a just judgment, and there will be no grace or mercy there. And third, it denies God's grace and mercy. For you and I deserve nothing but eternal punishment. But by virtue of God's redeeming grace, we will not answer for our sins. They have been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved and kept by grace. Remember, when you think about poetic justice, it denies God's grace and mercy. It denies an ultimate end day of judgment. It denies the workings of divine providence. Not all good will be rewarded in this life, and not all evil will be punished in this life, nor will it be punished in like manner. There is a final day of judgment. And, praise God, there is the reality of grace and mercy, whereby many will not answer for their sins, but by virtue of their union with Christ and faith in Him, have their sins forgiven, and they will inherit glory rather than judgment. Let's look for a moment at final judgment. When we speak of divine righteousness and justice, we must consider a day of final judgment. God is not passive concerning evil in this world or among mankind, but He is patient. Have you heard people cry out, "How could God allow such a thing? If there's a God in heaven, this wouldn't happen." But there is a God in heaven. He's the God of heaven and of earth. No, He doesn't come down in wrath and fury as He did at the flood to drown the entire human race. But He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And He's patient toward that time. Every word, unless it has been forgiven, every inclination, every motive, every angry act, every sinful inclination of the heart will be judged, and that without mercy, unless those sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." That is the nature of man in his fallen, sinful condition. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Matthew chapter 11. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin." Our Lord is declaring woe to the cities wherein He had His Galilean ministry. "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." But they weren't done there. God bypassed them. God never gave them the gospel. They perished without divine truth. Never minimize gospel privilege. "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought low down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Never discount the preaching of divine truth. Never discount the work of the gospel. For, apart from saving faith, it holds you more accountable than the Sodomites and the perverts of ancient Canaan. Matthew chapter 12. "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Romans 2, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The final passage concerning final judgment is from Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne. There was no rainbow at this throne. It was a white throne. Rainbow often betokens grace or mercy in God's covenants. And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in righteous judgment without grace and without mercy. And I saw the dead. No, my friend, death does not end at all. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a final day of judgment for the believer, for the true child of God. Judgment has already passed. It passed for us at the cross. It passed with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. God in His love made a way of salvation to answer to the absolutely righteous claims He has against fallen and sinful mankind. Now to the final part of our study, and that is imputed or gospel righteousness. The foundation and necessity of the gospel is not found in the love of God, for God did not need to love sinners. There was perfect love among the members of the triune Godhead. But God must be righteous. God must be just. God is inherently holy. And in His love, He provided an answer to His moral self-consistency in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's goodness, grace, and love provided what His moral self-consistency demanded. We have already looked at Romans chapter 1. For therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, ek pisteos eis pistin. So reads the original language, all by grace from start to finish. From the genitive of source to the accusative extent of action, it's all by grace from start to finish. It's all by faith from start to finish. No place for self-righteousness. No place for human works. It's all of grace. It is all received by faith alone. And now, Romans chapter 3, reading verses 19 through 26. The condemnation of mankind, the day of judgment, utter condemnation, and then the but now of the gospel. For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are ento namo, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the true complete knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law stands manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Being justified, declared right, righteous in God's sight, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation and appeasement of divine wrath through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He, God, may be just, absolutely righteous, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This is not mere modern decisionism. This is true converting faith. This is a converted life. This is passing from death unto life, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is true salvation, delivering us not only from final judgment, but delivering us even now from the reigning power of sin. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I say it again. I say it again in contrast to modern evangelical Christianity. Love is not the all-encompassing, determining attribute of God. It is a righteous love, a holy love, and a just love. And the real root foundation of the gospel is the moral self-consistency of God, His righteousness. God's grace, mercy, and love arose in His nature to answer the claims of that righteousness. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a just love. And therefore, when we have the witness of the Spirit that God loves us, we have the utmost confidence and assurance. But to say that God loves all men and God loves the sinner and only hates his sin is to confuse the issue and to pervert the biblical revelation of the divine character and nature of Almighty God. Might we not declare the gospel in terms and at the sacrifice of God's moral self-consistency, for that would be a false gospel. Two more passages and we will close. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It is not a small thing to believe in Jesus. It is life transforming. It forever and eternally changes our relationship to God. Perhaps the most miserable person is the mere professing Christian who says that he or she has a claim to truth, but knows nothing of its reality or the enabling, sustaining grace of God. This grace This righteousness is to be reflected in the lives of God's people. God chose His own, saved them, regenerated them, converted them, adopted them, justified them, sanctified them, and will ultimately glorify them because He is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. There is practical sanctification. There is progressive sanctification. There is growth in grace. There is no such thing as an individual who merely made his or her religious decision, continued on unchanged, and went to heaven at the end. That's an impossibility. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The righteousness of God then is to be reproduced in the life of believers. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we conclude our study on the righteousness and justice of God in the divine attributes. Do you reflect the divine attributes in your life, those communicable attributes? Are you zealous of good works? Are you denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? You've been saved to live godly in Christ Jesus. You've been redeemed that you might reflect His moral character in your life. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Is that your Christian experience and testimony? If not, then you have a perverted God and a perverted gospel and a perverted idea of salvation. These are serious matters, are they not? Some would say, why study the divine attributes? What a dry theological subject. Not at all. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, God's holy, righteous, immutable, perfect Son. And therefore, we will partake of His nature in the truth and reality of salvation. What has your religion, what has your Christianity done for you? What hope do you have? You cannot claim a biblical salvation without biblical redemption. You cannot be exempted from the final day of judgment unless you stand in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not take shelter in a perverted declaration of divine love that has been misrepresented. Never believe that God loves you unless your life is morally conformed to the image of His Son. Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word, Your truth, glorify Yourself in it. We pray that You would be honored in Your Word and in the preaching of the Gospel. Awaken, convert, deliver these, Father, who are deceived and those who are apart from Christ. Bless Your truth through Jesus, we pray. Amen.